I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I am very thankful for you coming and being here and being at the conference. It is really one of the highlights of our church's ministry. And I hope you can sense that in the folks that have been attempting to serve you and minister to you, that we really do enjoy the privilege of being involved in the conference. And it has always far exceeded what our original thoughts were, I guess, 8-9 years ago when we thought about doing the first one. We really expected a fairly small meeting of missions-minded folks, and the Lord has consistently drawn folks here in ways that have amazed us, and we thank the Lord for it. And I always finish up with just a renewed sense of burden and zeal and gratefulness for the fact that that so many of you have this kind of second decision interest in missions. You will come on your break and be here and be a part of it, and we certainly thank the Lord for it and hope that it's been worth it for you, that it's been profitable and will continue to be even as we go through this day. I've had, thankfully from the Lord, opportunity to travel a decent amount and see mission fields. And one of the things that the Lord has opened up for me in the last couple of years is a ministry to house church leaders from a restricted access country, China, in order to teach them and train them. And I've had five opportunities to do so in the last 2.5 years to travel and gather with them and do it. And obviously the first time I met with them, it was just powerfully convicting and eye-opening to see these people and their commitment to the Lord, that they would make such extraordinary sacrifice to study God's Word when it had been in my lap all of my life. I mean, I came to know the Lord as an 8-year-old boy through the ministry of this church, so I grew up around it all. Talking to them and listening to them and having interaction with a man who had been in prison 3 times for God's work and each year talking to people who have experienced what Ben talked about this morning. And it's a sobering thing and a challenging thing to see what God is doing. One aspect of the challenge of that to me in seeing the power of the gospel there was the reminder what Paul said. Even though he was imprisoned, he said the word of God is not imprisoned. That we, from a human perspective, would not have expected to see the flourishing of the gospel in the absence of what we would think were the people who were preaching the gospel there. But God's power through the gospel caused it to go from really a fairly small and insignificant community of believers to millions of believers. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Another aspect of that, as I've thought about it, and not just the experience with those folks, but other places around the world and pastoring in the United States, is the reality that I think one of the reasons that the gospel has spread so effectively there is the nature of understanding what it means to become a Christian. I mean, you don't glibly say, yeah, I want to be a Christian in a place like China. There's a cost to it. There's a reality to it. And in fact, that has such a prevailing effect on how the gospel is communicated that they don't believe someone's a believer unless they really understand that cost and are prepared to follow Christ. And the nature of reality is then, the church is not full of people who merely claim to be Christians. It's full of people who really understand what it means to trust in Christ for everything. And so many other places around the world, even our own country, that's not the way it is. You have such a shallow understanding of what a Christian is, in large measure because we've had such a shallow understanding of what the gospel is. And in that sense, we are very far removed, I think, from where the New Testament church was. The New Testament church understood very clearly what was at stake in the gospel, what it claimed, and what accepting it meant. And because of that, the church was powerful, radiant, dynamic. As I mentioned yesterday in the prayer meeting, one great example of that is the church of Thessalonica. That in any way we would describe it, we would consider what happened there to be a demonstration of the miraculous power of God through the gospel. And that's what Paul wanted them to pray to happen in other places. So it would do us well to understand that, to think about that in terms of the task of missions and the task of the church to make disciples. What about them was so clear and so definable for Paul that he could thank God about it and have confidence in them? Let me ask you to look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 10. That's not what we won't be looking at that whole passage, but I think to understand the context is important to see what I believe we need to understand from this passage for our purposes this morning. I'll begin in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, we're going to look at verses 6 through 10, but in order to understand what's happening in those verses, look back, if you would, for verse 4 and see what Paul says about them, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So what Paul is saying here, if you get the whole sweep of it, he's saying, I thank God for you because of these things, verse 3, and knowing, beloved of God, his choice of you. That is, that you in fact are God's people, that God has chosen you to be his people. There's the evidence of that. And so then he's going to elaborate what that is. So here's the way in which I want us to approach this text. If you're going to a mission field and going to carry out the work of Jesus Christ, you certainly want to see that those whom you reach for Christ could be called the beloved of God, his chosen ones. That they in fact are genuinely God's people. And be able to offer to God the thanks that Paul offers for them. And I would suggest, and really the point I'm going to drive toward is the fact that we don't think like this is why so often the little cliche that Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep is the case. Because for us, being a Christian simply means someone said something somewhere. Not what this is like. What God did in their lives to change them because of the power of the gospel. Paul knows God chose them because he saw the effects of the gospel. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So Paul says, I know that you're God's people because we saw how the gospel came to you. It came to you powerfully. It came to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. It did this incredible work in you. And then verses 6 through 10 tell us what that is. And that's what I'd like us to look at, all right? The first thing I would suggest to you that when we think about the power of the gospel and its work in the life of people is described in verse 6 with these words, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word. There was a commitment, if I could put it this way, there was a commitment to biblical authority, the truth of God's Word. They heard the preaching and they received it. They welcomed it. The character of this aspect, this commitment to God's truth, was that when they heard it, they received it. They accepted it. We have a commentary on that. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, because he tells us exactly what he means by that. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul's confident that they're God's people because when the word was preached to them, they accepted it, they received it, they embraced it, and they embraced it as God's word. Not just the word of men, not just as some alternative philosophical orientation compared to what they had grown up on, not just some system of belief that would change the way they think about certain things, but they said, this is God's word. And there's the mark, ultimately, of genuine saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. If someone will not acknowledge and receive the Scriptures as God's authoritative word for our lives, why would we think that they're a believer in Jesus Christ? Why would we think that they've actually come to know Christ if they don't want the Word? Peter says, like newborn babes, desire the milk of the Word that you may grow by it. The mark of genuine saving faith is an acceptance of the truth of God. Look at what it says, not just the character. Look at the context in which they receive this. In verse 6, it says, having received the word in much tribulation. These believers immediately faced persecution for their reception of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that they suffered at the hands of their countrymen, that they actually were persecuted because they accepted the truth. There was, if you remember the book of Acts, Paul preached there. There was a riot, as it usually was the case. And Paul left, but they didn't. They stayed there, and they endured the consequences of following Christ. And they held on to the word. They didn't abandon it when persecution came, and that caused Paul to have confidence in them. He understood this principle that if someone genuinely receives the word, they don't give it up when trouble comes. They don't turn their back on it when persecution happens. They hold to the word. In fact, Paul was worried about them. He left, there was this persecution, and he was so concerned about him, he says in chapter 3, that he stayed in Athens and sent Timothy back to check on them. And the reason he checked on them, look at chapter 3, verse 5. He says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now think about what he's saying. I know this is probably different than some of you may be inclined to think through, but here's what Paul's saying. Paul said, we came, we preached, there was this immediate response to the gospel, then trouble broke out, we left. And I was concerned because I was concerned that what I initially saw might actually have been empty, vain. And so he sent Timothy back, and Timothy checked it out, and Timothy brought word back to Paul that it wasn't, that in spite of the persecution, they were remaining faithful to the Lord, they were holding on to the word. And so now Paul writes in chapter 1 and says, I thank God for you, knowing His choice of you, because you received the word in much tribulation. You held on to it. And I think what we have to conclude from Paul is if the persecution had come and everybody who was following Christ had abandoned Christ, Paul would say, my labor there was empty. They didn't really trust Christ. And the reason I would say that is because I think Paul understood what Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus taught the parable of the sowers. You're familiar with it. And one of those elements of the soil is the rocky soil. And the seed goes there and there's an immediate response to the seed. But then trouble comes. And listen to what Jesus says about this. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. See, what Paul was worried about was that they were like the rocky soil. The gospel came, seed went, sprouted up, apparently good fruit. Trouble comes. If it all disappears, then it was only temporary. It wasn't real. And Paul sees these believers and says, you got the real deal. You heard the gospel, you got persecuted for it, and you held on to it. It didn't shake you away. You doubt what I'm saying? Read the book of Hebrews. Okay? 5 times the writer of Hebrews says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We are not, that's 2, all the way out in 10, we are not of those who pull back to perdition. The fact is that if anyone genuinely receives the message of Christ, it is an attachment to Jesus Christ which cannot be broken by tribulation. They've understood that Christ is the answer. And the gospel makes that clear to them. And that's what happened with these folks. They received the word amid much tribulation. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 6, the last words of it. It's not just in the context of tribulation. It tells us also about their comfort in this commitment to biblical truth, receiving the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, in spite of their worldly problems, God granted them joy through the Spirit. They had an internal joy because of the work of the Spirit that enabled them in the face of external adversity to rejoice. I mean, and we'll see a little bit about this in a moment, why that's the case. But they had come to understand, Ben alluded to it this morning, that they no longer lived for this world. So if this whole world starts to cave in, that's not the end of everything. The one who had given them an eternal hope and bore witness to that hope by his presence in their hearts was the Holy Spirit. So they were comforted by the Spirit in the midst of their trials. And that leads me back up to the first part of verse 6. Because this commitment to biblical authority, the consequence of it is an imitation of the apostles and of the Lord. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and the Lord. The idea, sometimes you can say the word is mimic or to repeat something in that way. But not just the mimic as in like when you're a little kid and you know someone says, are you going now? And then the other person goes, are you going now? And they drive someone crazy by just mimicking what they're doing. That's not the point. It's sort of a phony conformity. It was an actual reproduction. They had received the word of the Lord, which came through the apostles, and it so profoundly affected them that their lives were imitating the apostles and the Lord. It changed them in that regard. And so there is this commitment to the truth of God, that what it says is the authority for our lives, and if we're genuine followers of Christ, that's the way it works. That's just the way it works. That's how Paul knew that they were believers. What God said mattered to them, even if it encountered trouble. They received the word. Look at, if you would, now verses 7 and 8. Not only did they receive the word, they proclaimed the word. They had a commitment to gospel ministry. Verse 7 says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." And I'll just stop there because I need to show you the connection here. I said they proclaimed the word, and that's clear in verse 8. "For the word of the Lord sounded forth from you." And that's really the explanation. First word of verse 8 says, "For." That means it's an explanation of verse 7. What was the example that they had? They became an example precisely because the word of the Lord sounded out from them. That was what they exemplified. That's the connection between the two verses. He says, you became an example for the word of the Lord sounded out from you. That's what was the model of them. And that's what makes it so important to understand this issue of their proclamation of the gospel being the testimony of the fact that they had received the gospel. You understand the flow here? Paul says back here, "I thank God for you, knowing His choice of you." Paul, how do you know God's choice of them? I mean, how can you know that? They received the word in the midst of tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they were imitators of us and the Lord. They proclaimed the word to others. They echoed it out. They sounded it out through that whole region in that regard. Now, I'm trying to stir up your godly minds here, okay, and get you to think. Which at this point in the conference, you know, you're probably fighting either overdoses of caffeine or underdoses of sleep or some combination thereof. But think through what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying to them that a mark of genuine conversion is a commitment to gospel ministry. That he knows they're God's people because they proclaim the gospel. Doesn't mean that that's what makes them God's people. It means he's sure God saved them because now they're telling others about it. Again, where would Paul get that idea? Well, I think a part of where Paul would get that idea is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "If anyone confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Do you realize if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are confessing him before men? You're declaring who he is and what he's done and what that means. You're making that confession. The very definition of a Christian in 1 Corinthians 1 is those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. That it's not some secret hidden thing and deep in your heart somewhere you believe this, but it never emerges from your life. It never shows up in any proclamation to others about the fact that your hope is in Christ. It can't be that way. And so Paul says, you've confessed the Lord before men. He says about the Philippians, actually, Ben alluded to it this morning, that they became participants. You participated in the gospel from the first day until now. And you know, he says that in the context, his thanksgiving for them. Paul understood and believed that to genuinely accept the gospel is to come under the sense of the wonder and obligation of this in such a way is that you communicate it to other people. You tell them about it. You spread the word to others. And I don't have time to develop it, but I'd encourage you to study it. I think you can make a very good case in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, that Paul would say it almost this strongly. Serving the gospel in this way is a necessary demonstration of the fact that you believe the gospel. Because he says, though I'm free from all men, I've become the servant of all so that I might win. And he does that whole with the law, without the law, all the way through. And then he goes, and I do these things so that I might be a partaker of the gospel with you. That if you don't tell anybody about it, you don't really believe it. I mean, it's a concept, a truth, a reality that's so incredible and magnificent that you can't not. You must tell people. You can't keep it in. That's what the apostle said, remember in Acts. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It had to. And because of that, Paul could say, that's a mark of the reality of your salvation. That you are, in fact, God's people. Look at the nature of this proclamation in verse 8. It says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that we had no need to say anything. Just simply dividing up, I'd say it two ways. There was a testimony from them. The word echoed out all through that region or area. That they told others about Christ, and it was like a sounding board that echoed out. And so their testimony from them went out. But there was also a testimony about them. Look, it says, your faith in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. That is the fact that they trusted God and had been changed by God, and they had this faith in God in the midst of persecution, that other people looked at the Thessalonians and said, look what God did in their lives. That's why you could say in verse 8, we have no need to say anything. Paul's saying, I don't even have to tell anybody about what happened to you. Your faith is so clear to people, they're talking about it. They're reporting what happened in your lives. So they spoke, and in the testimony of their faith, people saw it. And it's radically, radically different than the world around it. And they saw it. And so Paul was convinced of it. So they were committed to the Word of God. They embraced the authority of God's truth. They received it as God's Word. They proclaimed it. Look at verses 9 and 10. Because it also talks about how they lived out the word. For they themselves, that they is referring to the people in that area, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The transition from proclaiming to living the word is built on the comment by Paul, in every place that this faith has gone out. And in all of those places, those people are saying about the Thessalonians. And so the picture is like this. Paul comes into a city, and the people in that city say to him, have you heard about what happened with those folks over there? They themselves are reporting about you. What kind of reception? Paul, have you heard about the impact of your ministry with those people? I mean, you were only there a short period of time and you're gone, but have you heard what's happened? And what they said about them is so important. Look what they said. It says in verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That is, that there was this transformation that happened in their lives. It's what we call conversion. Generally, we talk about conversion as two halves doctrinally, that there is a turning from something to something else. And in this case, the text tells us very clearly how you turn from idols to serve a living and true God. That there was a radical transformation in them in which the idolatry in which they were involved was repudiated. They turned away from it. And in replacement of it was turning to the true and living God. It was an exclusive thing at that point. It was genuine conversion that had taken place. They turned. And there, I think, is where a lot of the problem is for us in our country and around the world. We don't talk about conversion. We talk about a decision. We talk about getting saved. We talk about someone praying a prayer. We don't talk about them turning from idols to serve the living and true God. We don't think about it and talk about it in the terms of the Scriptures clearly do. Go through the book of Acts and look at the power of the gospel message and its radically life-altering capability. Now, let me make sure I'm really clear with you. We have to be very careful that we don't get things out of order. This is not, you have to do this to become a Christian. This is what happens if you've become a Christian. Paul's saying, I know God. I know God is your Savior. I know He has saved you because here's what happened. You turn from idols to serve Him. He's not saying, here's the way you can get saved. Turn from your idols, start serving God. That's not the point at all. It is, here's the mark that you have the real thing. You used to worship that which was not God, and now you've rejected that, and you worship the true and living God. Because it's as clear as that in the Scriptures. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. John said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Galatians 6:14 says that the world has been crucified to us and we have been crucified to it. That there is a fundamental, radical, life-changing power to the gospel so that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what the gospel is. It's not just a ticket to heaven. It's not just, hey, listen, you don't want to die and go to hell? No, I don't want to do that. Here, all right, say these words and now you're in. That's never the way it's presented in the Scriptures. And when you present the gospel like that, you get what that produces. People who have not genuinely come to understand who Jesus Christ is. There was a decisive turn from idolatry to God. Look at what it says then at the end of the verse, the products of this transformation. It says in verse 9, to serve a living and true God. They began to serve. It's the word that we get servant or slave from. They in the verbal form of it, to become the servant of the true and living God. They began to devote their lives to the service of God. And verse 10 says that they waited for the Son and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, that's sort of a strange concept for us. I mean, the fact is that when you look at how the New Testament presents the gospel, ours is woefully short compared to the way they preached it. Again, I'll just toss it out there for you to wrestle through, but it is certainly true that 1 Corinthians 15 gives us something of a summary of the gospel, but like any summary, it's not intended to be the full expression of it. I mean, do you realize what Paul's saying here? He preached to the Thessalonians a message that included the return of Christ. I mean, he said to them, Here's what happened to you. You heard that Jesus is coming back to rescue us from the wrath to come. So his gospel at least included not only the person and work of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, who he is and what he did, but also included what's going to happen. That Jesus Christ is going to sound a bell and the rapture will come. That was because I heard a phone go off. That was intended to get your attention. I thought you might think the rapture was going to happen right away. Won't happen. All right, never mind. Jesus is going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to judge those who've not trusted in him. And it's going to be an incredible display of God's wrath. And you need to be rescued from it. I mean, read the book of Acts. Peter to Cornelius. God's has one that he's going to judge the earth. Paul at Mars Hill, God's appointed one who will judge all the earth. That's what they preach. They preach that. And so people thought, this Jesus who's Lord is coming back and he's going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to pour out his wrath against those who have not repented. I better repent and wait for him to come for me. He's going to rescue me from that wrath. Now take that and park it alongside of, you know, the four spiritual laws or whatever version of life you have now. You know, God wants you to be happy. He wants you to feel good. He wants you, you know, he doesn't make junk. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. You're so important. Here's how you can self-actualize. Everything about now, it's all about how we live now and how we can be happy now and how Jesus will meet our needs now. We've become worldly in our gospel. We translate it over to other cultures and say, oh, you want to find out how to have a good marriage? You want to find out how to raise your kids? You want to find out this thing, that thing? I can tell you how to have a better life. And now Jesus died on the cross so that we can have a better life here. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could have a better life in the world that he's going to destroy. He died on the cross to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. And he's going to judge the world. And if we don't repent and trust in him, we will be condemned. That's the message. And that's what they believed. And because they believed that, they understood that when all of a sudden they trusted Christ and people began to persecute them, they started, let's use the language of Hebrews, they started getting thrown into jail and people taking their property. They didn't automatically go, whoa, man, I don't want this. Wait, oh, time out. I didn't sign up for this. You told me I'd have a better marriage. You told me I'd be happier. You told me I'd be healthy. You told me all this stuff. What's up with this? Where was the fine print that said I would die or be beaten or have my property taken? Where did that come from? They didn't say that. Because they had believed the gospel that said, this world is not your home. Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule in righteousness and we'll enjoy it with him. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. They got it from the beginning. And so they endured. They held on. Persecution didn't. It did shake off false professions. But for those who knew Christ, it perfected them. It strengthened them. It emboldened them. And it caused the witness of Christ to radiate. I mean, people standing on piles of sticks, burning, singing hymns to the Lord. In stocks, in jail at midnight, singing praise to God. That's not natural. And people stand in awe and go, what is the hope that they have in them? 1 Peter 3:15. But you know, if our hope is no different than Stephen Covey's. You know, the Mormon rites 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And so we go, wait, we can't let the Mormons corner that market. So 7 Habits of the Highly Effective Christian, because we can have good families. We can be prosperous. We can do this too. I mean, anything you can do, we can do better. So that people think, oh, we got to come to our church because they've got smiling faces, happy families. They've got all this stuff. All we've done is dropped into competition to serve the idolatries of our world. Because Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 say that greed is idolatry. And we take the gospel and gut it of its power and start to hand out success to people. And is it any wonder the church is so anemic, so weak? I mean, our sense of a problem is so far away from what the Scriptures teach. I mean, I say this to my own conviction, I mean, but does it ever strike us as ironic that we believe that to depart to be with the Lord is better, but we are overwhelmingly preoccupied with postponing that? I mean, and I know there's a tension. I mean, I sense that tension even in the Scriptures. Philippians 1, Paul says it's better to depart and be with the Lord. In chapter 2, when God raises Epaphroditus from his sick bed, he says God had mercy on him and us. So there's that tension. I mean, I don't think any of us should have a death wish. I don't think we should run around and think, you know, what can I do to get killed for Jesus? I don't think that's the point. I don't think we should want to be sick. I don't think we should want all of that. But why is it that when you gather many of God's people together and say, let's pray, anyone have any prayer requests? The first 25 things you'll get is some list of illness and infirmity. That's what we worry about, because we're materialists at heart. We haven't bought that there's something better. And they did. Paul could say about these people, I know you're God's people because when God's word is spoken, you received it. Not only did you receive it and have a commitment to it, you told others about it. In fact, in the pattern of your life, there was a consistent confrontation, rejection of idolatry, turn to God. You lived with a hope for the return of Jesus Christ. Your life was controlled by waiting for the Son to come from heaven. And my point to drive it home for us in this kind of a conference is, if I could say it this way, a shallow gospel produces superficial Christians, which inevitably short circuits the Great Commission. I said this in a workshop earlier, that all around the world, including all around the United States, there's an idea of carrying out the commission of Jesus Christ that runs something like this. I pull up to you as a group of people. I meet you and I say, you know, Jesus came to the world. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, so you wouldn't have to go to hell. How many of you don't want to go to hell? Okay, all right, here's what you need to do. Pray this prayer. How many of you prayed that prayer? Hands go up. I take off. Write down. Preached in such and such an area to 100 people, 30 people trusted Christ. Drive off to this group of people. Do the same thing. Off to the next group, this same thing. And the fact is that if I sent Timothy back to find out, I'd find out that of the 30 or so that prayed to trust Christ, 2/3 of them are still going to the witch doctor. You know, half of them are living in rampant immorality. They if I talked to them about Christ, they'd go, yeah, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Because they prayed some prayer. They just said some words. In fact, how many people do you bump into in the United States? You ask them, do you know the Lord is your Savior? Yes. How do you know that? Well, I went forward to such and such a church. or I, you know, someone talked to me and I prayed this prayer. And you look at their life and you're going, do they have any commitment to God's word? I mean, would you have ever thought that they were a believer because they actually told you about the fact that they know Christ and that they love Christ and they believe the hope of the gospel? Is there any evidence that they turn from idolatry to serve the living and true God and wait for a son from heaven? I mean, their hope is they prayed some prayer. And my point would be to you, my burden would be that if God calls you to a place that you be so committed to the radically transforming power of the gospel that you not fall prey to a shallow gospel that produces superficial conversions. That you really see God work. Which means you're going to have to rewire yourself, because you and I live in an era, in a day, where we really think, in ways we don't even realize, that the gap between lost and saved resides in the simple power of a decision by an unbeliever. That's the only difference. The devil voted, God voted, they got to cast their vote. And so the gospel is like this. It is give them a little bit of information and then ask them for a decision. Rather than what clearly seems to be in the New Testament, and there's all kinds of ways we can conceptualize it, but rather than just aiming for the mind, give them some information, they say, okay, yeah, I believe that. Or just going for the will, that is, here's the line, sign on it. That it went for the heart. It really went for the heart and said, you can't be genuinely saved unless you have a new heart. And you know what? You can't give yourself a new heart. That's why they preach the new birth, that God had to give something to them. Which of us gave ourselves birth? Only God can give you a new heart. And so they would preach depravity, and they would preach the reality of the need of the mercy of God. They would shut people up to this real tension. I mean, read Spurgeon, read Whitfield, read some who really evangelized with confidence in the power of gospel. Spurgeon would look right at and say, you can't do anything to save yourself. All you can do is beg God to save you and pray He will. Now that shocks us, because we have God leaning out of heaven going, oh, please, 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 I want to save you, but you've got to do something. I can't save you unless you do something. You need to do it. And so we've created gospel presentations like that that says the only thing between that lost sinner and salvation is simply whether they'll sort of take the spiritual credit card and plop it on the table. Hey, don't you want to buy eternal life? Here's how you do it. Say these words and you're in. Abracadabra. We preach no gospel that says you are lost and only God can save you. And your response should be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We don't preach like that. And so we get shallow professions of faith, fill up our churches, and wonder where the power of God is. Wonder why an indigenous church movement can never get going. Because there's all kinds of people there who are not changed. They're not transformed by the power of the gospel. And honestly, I don't mean this in any way that would be insulting to you, but as I was preparing this message, I thought to myself, you know, it's entirely possible that there would be people here who are attracted to following Christ for all the wrong reasons, like Judas was or Demas. You might want to go to the ends of the earth because you're still in your mind thinking, if I do all this stuff, God will accept me. and you haven't gotten it, that it's what Christ did, not what you do. It's accepting by faith that He alone can save, and He did all that needs to be done, and your heart is still clinging to some kind of works that is barring you from understanding the power of this dynamic. Or that some of you just grew up in a Christian environment and your Christianity is nothing more than something imposed from the outside. You fit in, you plug along because you want to fit with it. But there's never been a new heart placed in you. And what a shame it would be for you to come to a missions conference not knowing the power of the new birth by God. That He gave you a new heart that loves and yields to His Word, that overflows with joy in God to tell others about, and lives for Him. If we're going to see God do the kind of incredible things that the Scriptures would whet our appetite for, then it's going to happen when we come to really come to grips with what genuine Christianity is. Not play Christianity. Not comfortable, convenient Christianity. Not Christianity that looks good. But real heart Christianity. Like they had. Like I hope you have. And if you have it, I hope you preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Like that. Get rid of the shallow substitute stuff. Trust His Word to really change people. Don't package it in a slick marketing scheme. Preach this message that Paul did. And God does incredible things that we can stand in awe of and praise and honor Him for. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please help us to think through this text of Scripture and let its weight sink in on us. Lord, please guard the souls of very sensitive people this morning. I do not want to shake their confidence in You. So please, by Your Spirit, work in them, bearing witness that they are Your children. But if anyone's here deceived about it, they may know themselves in their heart that this is not real in their lives. Lord, please break them of the pride that might condemn them and put a cry into their heart for Your mercy and redeem them by Your grace. And for those of us whom You've done that great and incredible work, may we never sell short Your gospel. May we not out of a well-intentioned desire to simplify it, actually rob it of its power because we don't preach it fully, clearly, authoritatively. That You save, and You do so by grace through Christ alone. So please help us to preach and tell others and live out that gospel to the ends of the earth. And may You be glorified to build and strengthen Your people through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.